Turn in God's Word to Zechariah chapter 1, please. Zechariah 1. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now last night we noted that Zechariah was a prophet of the Lord who was ministering in days when there was a lot of weakness among the people of God. Specifically, it was the time after the exile. Israel had been carried into captivity because of their departure from the Lord, their turning to idols, and God, as He promised He would in His Word, disciplined them, took them away into captivity. But as He also promised, He restored them. And the study of the Word of God and its prophecy is wonderful because we always see the Lord fulfilling His prophecies in exact detail. A great confirmation that this isn't the work of men that we're reading. This is the Word of God. And just like God had said centuries before, exactly what He predicted happened in detail, right down to the name of the Persian ruler Cyrus, who was the one who issued the proclamation for them to go back to the land. And although they faced difficulties and faced great weakness, the Lord raised up Haggai and Zechariah in the fall of 520 BC to encourage the people of God to get back to work. And it's interesting how they encouraged them, because they encouraged them through prophecy. Now, I don't know if that's what you look for encouragement today. But it really is helpful, you know, to lift our eyes from our situation right now in 2019 and to say, well, it's not all as we see things right now. God has a plan that is unfolding in history. As Ephesians 1:11 says, He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And this planet is heading somewhere. It's not hurtling through the galaxy willy-nilly. Time isn't going on chaotically. It's not just sort of luck of the draw as to what occurs. But God is guiding history to His appointed end, letting human beings do what they will, letting the nations at times rage, as Psalm 2 tells us and Acts 4 quotes it, but knowing that in the end, God's taking us to a destination, to the establishment on earth of the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, after the Lord has reigned for 1,000 years, that is going to be superseded by something even better. We often just call it the eternal state by way of shorthand. But that wonderful time that 1 Corinthians 15 describes as when God is all in all like Thee, for Thee, for Thy glory like Thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored, Mr. Darby said in his classic hymn, And Is It So? Now, the way Zechariah encourages the Israelites to work on the house of God against the obstacles they face is that he gave them prophecy. And specifically, the book breaks down into two broad sections, just being very simple about it. The first 6 chapters are going to tell us 8 night visions. 8 visions that Zechariah saw at night. And they are going to progressively unfold where God is taking history, especially in regard to His earthly people, Israel. But then from chapters 7 through 14, the second section of the book, there's going to be some oracles that God is going to give to them that are further going to give us details about things that are going to happen in the future. So, in my two messages today, not counting the gospel message later on, that's going to be something different from the second section of the book. But my two messages now and the one to come later, I haven't looked at the schedule, so that's why I'm being very vague about the timing. I know I have 40 minutes now, so don't get very nervous, Brother Fish. I will endeavor not to transgress there on your time. But I have 40 minutes, right? That's what my wife told me. I always listen to her. Okay, good. That's good. And almost always, anyway. All right, good. I've been reliably informed. So we're going to think in these two messages before the gospel message about the eight night visions. So I hope you brought your running shoes, because we're going to cover some territory. And we're not going to do it all in the detail that you might want, but that gives you something to do at home. You can, I'm not a teacher like our brother is, but I'll give you homework. You know, you can go and flesh some of these out for yourself. And just before we get into the substance of the eight-night vision, somebody has pointed out that really the theme of the book of Zechariah is nicely encapsulated in the names of Zechariah and his two ancestors that are named in his genealogy. He is said to be, in verse 1, Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now, a little bit of debate about whether Iddo was the prophet or whether the prophet is modifying Zechariah, probably the latter, but we're not going to fall out among that. In any case, Zechariah came from godly stock. His father's name means whom the Lord blesses, okay, or blessed of the Lord. And Iddo means roughly in his appointed time. And Zechariah's name means whom the Lord remembers. So if you put that all together, whom the Lord remembers and whom the Lord blesses in his appointed time. And the Israelites, who, as I say, were at a point in time when they could look around and Jerusalem was a ruin and the house of God was in ruins, and it looked like the challenges and the obstacles were so big and so daunting that they must have felt like, does God even remember us? Does he remember his promises to us and his covenants with us? And the answer of the book, the prophecies that God gives through Zechariah, is a resounding yes, God remembers you. And yes, God is going to bless you. Very key, though, to note, in his appointed time, which is all about what the book of Zechariah is about. So labor now, because in the future, it's going to get much, much better. The work you're doing now, you may not see in your lifetime the result, he could say to them, fully at least. But it's going to be an extraordinarily glorious work to the praise of the glory of his grace, as Ephesians might add. And we could say the same in our church age, that sometimes we have a very limited vista of what's going on in the world and of what's going on even with the building of our churches. We're not the Lord. Even Paul would remind us in 1 Corinthians 4 to judge nothing before the time, in the sense that we're not to give the final evaluation of all that's going on in the work of God or even our service. We're to labor to be well-pleasing before him, as 2 Corinthians 5 says. So we're to leave the final assessment and the big picture stuff to the Lord, because one day he's going to show us what he has done. But in the meantime, we can work away faithfully, knowing that there are glorious days ahead for the church. The wonderful nuptial day of the church at the marriage supper of the Lamb that Revelation 19 talks about, when we're presented to the Lord and feast there with the Lord. I like a good feast, so I'm looking forward to that, and even more looking forward to seeing the Lord's face. In any case, we look at this first night vision. Now, there's a certain parallelism that I'll mention about these visions when we get to the end. But let's just say this first night vision starts out with horses. In verse number 7, here he gets this vision from seeing a man riding on a red horse and so forth. We read about these. And he's having this conversation here with the angel of the Lord. And an angel, rather. And we'll see the angel of the Lord here, who takes center stage in this very shortly. Now, the man among the myrtle trees, in verse 10, says, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. You see this group of horses, And they're there walking around, and Zechariah says, well, what's this about? What are these horses? Well, it's a bit like, and our mutual friends, Brother Fish and I have mutual friends in Georgia, and they'll forgive me for this illustration, but it's a bit like the first day at Gettysburg, that the two armies in the Civil War, the North and the South, are Union and Confederate. They bumped into each other at the little town of Gettysburg, mainly because they didn't have good cavalry support at the beginning of that battle. And Lee was hampered by J.E.B. Stuart being down in, I think, the Shenandoah or something like that, and he didn't get to the battle till maybe it was late on the first day or something like that. You see, armies in the ancient world, right up to about the First World War maybe, had cavalry, had horses. And what you used those horses for was not just parades and July 4th and stuff like that, but the horses were your eyes and ears. Not the horses themselves, but the horsemen, right? The people going out riding on those horses. So you can picture this group of people that he's seeing, that they are reconnoitering the terrain. They are looking at the earth and they're observing what's going on. Isn't it interesting that God speaks about angels watching? Daniel chapter 4 speaks about angelic beings that are called watchers. And also we know that Peter will tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the angels long to look into these things. In teaching on the covered head of the woman and the uncovered head of the man in 1 Corinthians 11, we are told that the woman is to have that symbol of authority on her head on account of the angels, because the angels are observing these things. So the angelic world, though we don't see it, though it's invisible to our eyes, they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will be the heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1 tells us. Though we don't see them, they're watching us, and they're watching what goes on in the world. And if you read the book of Revelation, for example, they're going to be very involved in what happens in the world. So that economic downturns and failures of crops and warfare and disease and different things all are administered in the book of Revelation by angels. So it tells us that this Lord of hosts, whom we spoke about last night, called the Lord of hosts 53 times in this book, he has this vast force, this great big heavenly celestial army, if you will, and they're observing what's happening on planet Earth. Now that's wonderful to know, because a lot of times when people get into difficulty and suffering, and certainly Israel has had this experience, you only have to read or listen to the comments of the Nobel laureate Elie Wiesel, who was a Jewish man and a Holocaust survivor. He was a survivor of Auschwitz, the notorious camp where so many people died during the Second World War. And in his book Night, he talks about basically his belief in any kind of a God dying as he saw the horrible suffering going on in that camp. And there are many people, of course, who look around at problems in the world and things they suffer, and they say, well, this is so bad, does God know about what I'm going through? Or is there a God who knows what I'm going through? And the Bible answers that question over and over and over again, telling us, yes, absolutely, God knows. Now, there's a hymn someone wrote many years ago that asks the question, does Jesus care? And they get it right on the chorus, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. You see, people don't realize that in a sinful world, part of the consequences of man's sin in the world, not necessarily specific sins in every case that we commit, it's not like I commit a sin and then, boom, I get the exact result of that sin back to me. God is merciful, it doesn't always work that way. But because we're born into a world where man has brought sin into the world, that as Romans 5:12 says, that by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. Because the world is like that, we have to contend with disease. We have to contend with storms. We have to contend with creation groaning, Romans 8 says. And we also have to contend with human cruelty against other human beings. Man's inhumanity against his fellow man. And yet in all of that, there's a God who stands above that, who's not party to that evil. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1 says. This is a good God and a God who wants to eventually banish evil from the world and banish evil from the universe that will enjoy God's presence. And that's God's plan to do that eventually in the lake of fire. But there comes the problem, doesn't it? People complain, well, there's evil in the world, and I'm suffering evil. Very good. Would you like God to come to the world and judge evil? Oh, yes, they say. I'd like God to come, you know, and deal with the people that have hurt me. I'd like Him to bring them to justice. Well, amen to that sentiment. We all long to see justice done. We don't like unfairness, and especially not when it exhibits cruelty and pain toward human beings. But let me ask you, if you want God to come and judge the world, would you like Him to start with you? That's a good question, isn't it? This story is told about Gilbert Keith Chesterton. Don't agree with a lot of his beliefs, but I like his middle name. But anyway, Gilbert Keith Chesterton, the famous man of letters of the late 19th, early 20th century, there was a newspaper contest in England that asked the question. They wanted a submission saying, what is wrong with the world today? And reportedly he said, dear sirs, I am G.K. Chesterton. In other words, what's wrong with the world? I am. He was being honest, if that story is accurate. He was saying, I'm part of the problem. I'm the sinner. You know, I've contributed to this. I've spoken unkindly to people. I've done things to hurt people. I've sinned. I've hurt others, and most of all, I've offended against a holy God. Now, when God comes to judge and put down evil, dear friends, He's going to do it thoroughly. He's not going to leave any of it unjudged. And that's the very reason why the Lord hasn't come, says 2 Peter 3. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but desires all to come to repentance. See, He wants to save us. Because the marvelous thing about our God is that He actually devised a way that He could go to the cross in the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and bear our sins in His own body on the tree, as 1 Peter 2 says. As Isaiah 53 prophesied it, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And the Lord Jesus took that punishment for sin. And the Lord Jesus bore that, and so that He could now extend to us not punishment, but amnesty, so that we can be forgiven. That if anyone will come to the Lord and say, yes, I'm a sinner, but I want to surrender, Lord. I want to bow to You. I want to receive You as my Lord and Savior. I want You to come into my life and make me a new creature in Christ Jesus. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. I believe that the Lord Jesus died for my sins and rose again. God will save you. You say, there it is. The preacher's lost the plot. He forgot the gospel meetings later in the day. Well, excuse me. I do go on like that sometimes. But you know, as these horsemen bring their report back to Zechariah, what is the report? They say, we've walked to and fro throughout the earth, verse 11 says, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now, was that good news for the remnant in Jerusalem? If you were living in the Netherlands, let's say, in 1944, when the Nazis were occupying it, and you turned on the radio, and they said, well, all our borders are peaceful, and nobody's trying to invade. Would you be happy about that? You'd say, no, I want to turn on the news and hear that the paratroopers are coming in, that the allies are coming, that they're breaking through to liberate us. Many years ago, a brother up in Canada came to me and he said, did your grandfather serve in the Second World War? I said, yes, he did. He said, where? I said, the Pacific Theater, the Philippines. And his face kind of fell. He said, oh, well, I was a young boy growing up in the Netherlands, and I make it a habit that anybody whose grandparents, you know, served in the European theater, and particularly in liberating the Netherlands, I come up and I thank their family for that. I thought that was nice, even though my grandfather hadn't done that. Here's a man who's grateful for an intervention. And yet, there was no such intervention apparent in Zechariah's day. It looked like all was status quo, like it wasn't changing. They're here living in a ruin and nobody's taking up their cause. And look at what happens in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord. Now that title, that person in the Old Testament is usually, maybe all the time, I haven't looked up every single reference, but we can think of notable occasions when that is a Christophany. In other words, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he permanently took on humanity at Bethlehem in the incarnation, at times he would appear in a visible, physical way in the Old Testament, such as when he wrestled with Jacob at Peniel. Now here the angel of the Lord, whom I believe the New King James translators, which I'm reading from, they've rightly capitalized it. Because they're telling us, you know, that this is a Christophany. This is the Lord, actually, who starts speaking. And he says, now he'd be talking to the Father here, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? Do you see that? I don't have to go and put my case before God the Father and convince him. I don't have to go and say, now God, you remember your promises and you better fulfill your word now. I don't have to do that. I have a mediator. Hebrews, in fact, tells me he's my great high priest. Chapter 7 says in verse 25 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so here you see the Lord mediating. And he's saying, now Lord, how long till you do something on behalf of this people? You can go through problems in your life and you can say, Lord, how long must I go through this trial? It may be physical. It may be something material. It may be in your work. It may be in your family. And you want to say, how long? How long till you do something about this? And the wonderful response comes back in verse 13. The Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. You see, we serve the one whom 2 Corinthians 1 calls the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He's able to come and comfort us in ways that go beyond our understanding. In ways that you don't know ahead of the trial. It's only when you're going through it that the Lord can draw near and can speak to you. I think about the wonderful intercessory ministry that Romans 8 describes. That sometimes we make our prayers to God in groanings which cannot be uttered. It hurts so deeply in some situations of life that we can't even articulate it properly in prayer. But the Holy Spirit takes that and he brings it before the Father in a way. He, in his own way of communication, brings it before the Father. And of course, we have that intercessory ministry of the Son that 1 John 2 and other passages will describe. So imagine that triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, working on our behalf in these trials of life. And he speaks with good and comfortable words. So, verse 14, the angel who spoke with me said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Now do you see that? God is a passionate God. Some of the Greek philosophers had the idea that whatever God there was out there, that he must be impassive, that he's kind of stoically unmoved. He doesn't have, you know, great swings of emotions or something like that. Now, God doesn't get emotional in any sinful sense, certainly. But look at how he describes himself here in his zeal for Jerusalem. God is saying, in other words, I'm passionate about this place. I'm passionate about these people. And I'm angry with the nations that were hurting them. He says they helped, but with evil intent. Now, I believe what he's saying there is exactly what he had prophesied to Habakkuk or Habakkuk, if you prefer. I'm not sure what the authorized Western Iowa pronunciation is, but let alone the Hebrew. But anyway, Habakkuk told us that God was going to raise up the Babylonians. And Habakkuk had asked God, why don't you do something about evil in our land? And God said, okay, I'm going to discipline the land with the Babylonians. And Habakkuk said, hold on, Lord, not that. That's not what I meant. You mean you're going to raise up a people more evil than us? I mean, sure, we've got issues, but those people are fundamentally dysfunctional. I mean, you're going to raise them up? Oh, don't worry. When they're done doing what they do, and I'm using them as my tool to discipline Israel, they're not going to glorify me. They're going to turn around, and he uses this image of a fisherman offering incense, you know, offering to his fishing net, giving the credit to his fishing equipment. So Babylon doesn't give glory to God. They give the glory to themselves. And God says, I'm going to turn around and then judge them, which God did, as we saw last night, referring to Daniel 5. But here he says in verse 14, Thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Wonderful. I'm not returning to Zion, the poetic name of Jerusalem. I'm not returning to the city where I've placed my name in judgment, in harshness. I'm returning in mercy, with compassion, reaching down to my people in their suffering. And he promises, my house shall be built in it. Now we have a similar promise, don't we? The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Isn't that wonderful? That nothing is going to stop that great work of the Lord Jesus building the church. The only question is, will we get on board and continue helping him in that great work of building the church? May God give us the grace and encouragement that we need to. Now, he says again, proclaim, verse 17, says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So those people that felt forgotten, that thought they were left alone, that thought they were desolate, the Lord says, no, I'm returning again. And everything I've promised for this city, like he would promise in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, for example, that all the nations would flow unto Jerusalem. That's going to happen just according to plan. So rather than God saying, well, I see what's going on in the world, but I'm not doing anything about it, the first night vision tells us God's aware of what's going on, and he is coming back to do something about it. He is rising up to work on behalf of his people. Now the second night vision, verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. Not saxophone, trombone, clarinet, no. We're talking about animal horns, okay? You remember those old commercials for Dodge trucks in the 70s where they'd have two rams running at one another and they'd bonk heads really hard? Boom! Dodge trucks, I'm getting very theological this morning. Dodge trucks are ram tough. So went the slogan, right? Now, we were always Ford people in my family, but nonetheless, I, as a boy, really appreciated that commercial. I thought that was cool. Because you had these two animals and the horns, that source of strength. Once upon a time, I was at a petting zoo, and this deer poked his antler in my eye. Now, thankfully, no less than damage occurred, but it gave me a healthy respect for how strong antlers and horns are in the animal kingdom. And you'll know many species of animal, that's their main weapon, right? So you imagine these nations here that he sees in the vision, they're seen as four horns. And the angel who talked with me said, what are these? And so he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? Now, before I get to that, I always want to stop and say, wait a minute, Lord. You've heard about the man who brought a knife to a gunfight, haven't you? I mean, you want commensurate force, don't you? If they bring a knife, you bring a samurai sword. If they bring a samurai sword, well, you bring some big two-handled battle axe. If they bring the big two-handled battle axe, well, you bring a bazooka, right? If they bring a bazooka, you bring a howitzer. If they bring a howitzer, how about an intercontinental ballistic missile? You get the idea, right? Well, what was called in the second Iraq war, shock and awe. You want to bring to bear superior numbers and superior force upon the enemy. And I'm not even a West Point man, but I like military history. Anyway, Lord, you're bringing craftsmen? King James says carpenters? Now, don't get me wrong. I've got great respect for craftsmen and for carpenters in particular. My father was one. My brother was one. My nephew was one. I have absolutely no ability. They sent me to school. Anyway, you know, I like that trade. That's good. But when you're talking about a battle, I just can't picture them going out there with their hammer and their chisel and their level and their whatever to battle against these horns. These are horns, for crying out, Lord. But you see, the thing is not the tools. The thing is the power behind the tools, the Lord. It's the Lord doing it. And what's more, while we may not understand the means He uses, the Lord, as the third night vision is going to show us in chapter 2, He has a plan to build Jerusalem, to rebuild it and to expand it and to make it better than it was before. So He says, verse 21, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. I don't know how specifically the Lord was going to do that, or may yet do it for all the nations of the world for that matter. But I can say that the Lord has His way of instilling terror. That there's no person or nation that can stand against the glory of the Lord. In fact, Malachi asked that question about who shall stand when He appeareth. Now you might have Handel's Messiah in your head all morning. I don't apologize for that great Baroque music. But anyway, it's going to be a time when the nations shut their mouths. Well, when we think about the Lord's coming, Revelation 6 describes it, and I'm not talking about the rapture here, that happens earlier. But when the Lord comes back to earth to stand on the Mount of Olives and judge it, as Zechariah later prophesies, the nations of the world wail because of Him. The tribes of the earth wail, it says. And they actually cry out to the mountains, fall on us and cover us from the face of Him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, isn't that extraordinary? Again, I listen to that and I say, that sounds like a mixed metaphor. What do you mean the wrath of a lamb? I mean, what's a lamb going to do to me? Say, bah? You know? Lambs aren't really scary, right? They're cuddly. My mother-in-law's favorite animal. She's got pictures of lambs and figurines and even stuffed animal lambs, much to my children's delight, all around her house. But lambs aren't inherently wrathful in the natural kingdom. We might think that it's better to call Him what Revelation 5 called Him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But you see, I think it's very appropriate. Because Revelation 5 also calls Him the Lamb. He saw a lamb standing in the midst of the throne as though it had been freshly slain. We remember what John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the point of this is just simply that if you won't have the Lamb as your Savior, you will have the Lamb as your judge. And the Lord Jesus said so. John 5, He says, "The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father." It's going to be a terrifying day for the nations. And indeed, those nations that got in on the act during the Babylonian invasion and scattered Judah and punished them, historically God dealt with them as well. And there's a reckoning coming for the nations of the world in the future. Now the third vision, chapter 2, verse 1, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." We might say a tape measure today. "So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire round about her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" Now, God sends out this man to measure the city because He's got an expansion plan. Isn't this wonderful? "I'm going to make Jerusalem so big," says the Lord, "it will be like a town without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein." Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, to what's called the Old City, the geographic parameters of that city have not really changed in about 500 years. Because back in the 1530s, a fellow by the name of Suleiman the Magnificent, who was an Ottoman ruler, commanded that they build a wall around that city. Now, inside it, things have changed a bit, because, for example, in the 67 war, there was a lot of fighting and buildings got blown up. So the archaeologists went in and found lots of cool stuff in there, and some of that you can go see in museums, and some new buildings have been put up to replace structures that have fallen down over time or been destroyed in battle or whatnot. So inside, the look of it has changed a bit. But as far as the general area of the old city, it's contained. Why? Because you've got a wall around it. Now, walls have pros and cons, don't they? Walls protect you against the enemy. You can think about how important it was in biblical times to have the walls that, you know, lest a lion or a jackal or something, which they had in antiquity in that area, come into your city, or lest an army come up against it. Like Sennacherib, when he came up in 701 BC, the most he could say in his Assyrian annals was, "I shut up the king of Judah like a bird in his cage." And exactly what God said through the prophet Isaiah and to his servant, the king Hezekiah, God did. They weren't even able to shoot an arrow there in Jerusalem. They did much worse, much more damage at Lachish, but that's another sermon. In any case, walls are protecting, but walls are also limiting. So God says, we're going to knock down the walls so you can expand with people and cattle. Now think of the time they're living in. They're looking around saying, well, that's a great prophecy, but man, it's hard to imagine because there's so few people here. If I said to you this morning, next year at the conference, and may the Lord do it, there's going to be so many believers here hungry for the word, it's going to be standing room only. People are going to be filling the aisles. Now, that's not to take anything away from those of you who are here. It's lovely to see each and every one of you. We hope more will come as the day goes along. But if I said that to you, you'd say, wow, well, good. There's a lot of space in here that we could fill. If that many people came wanting to hear the word, especially if we had that many lost people coming to hear the gospel, what a wonderful thing it would be, you say. Well, imagine, that's how the Israelites are feeling here. Our city's in ruin, it's kind of empty, and yet the Lord says it's going to be inhabited like towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle. But wait a minute, I thought you said walls are to protect us. Don't we need security? And the Lord says, yes, I will be a wall of fire round about her and the glory in the midst of her. See, people are going to go up in that day when the Lord is reigning in Jerusalem. And they're not going to dare try to invade when the Lord Jesus is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because He will be the one protecting them. And they're not going to go up to admire the beautiful buildings or admire a beautiful physical temple so much. The Lord is going to be the glorious attraction of that city. So after this, there goes out the exhortation for people to come from the land of the north, for more that were scattered to return to this place. And verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations who plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Think of that. God says, you touch Israel, you touch the people that believe in me, it's like you're poking me in the eye. You're touching that little tender part of my eye. We'd call it the pupil, I guess, anatomically. In Spanish, they call it the little girl of the eye, because when you look really closely in somebody's eyes, it's almost like you can see a little person in there, right? And so that's a great metaphorical way of describing it. But God says, that's how much I feel it keenly when someone touches you. You see, this God of the Old Testament, He's the same as the God of the New Testament. When we're told in the New, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. This is how God's been all the way along. He says something happens to you, someone messes with you, they're messing with me. I feel it keenly. This is what Saul learned on the day of his conversion, wasn't it? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting my people or the way or the church or the believers or the disciples. Why are you persecuting me? Because what happens to his body, the Lord feels. What happens to us, the Lord knows. And the Lord is working to bring about better things in the future, just as he was for them. Well, you see there, we've already been through three visions, and the next five, I promise, will go quickly. So we're making good progress. Father, we're thankful for the wonderful way that thou art portrayed in this book. A God who knows and a God who cares and a God who is working on behalf of his people and to bring about thy purposes. We just pray that we would be cooperative, submissive, obedient, and that we would draw nearer to thee. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.